If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to continue our study of this passage. First Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul says in verse 1, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I have my body to be burned, I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." You know, recently a movie came out called Amazing Grace. Has anyone seen it? It's about the life of William Wilberforce. And it's about his anti-slavery crusade. But what many people don't know is that while Wilberforce was fighting slavery, he was actually involved in a multitude of charitable causes. One author said of Wilberforce, he said, "Good causes attach themselves to Wilberforce like pins to a magnet." And indeed they did. While he was fighting slavery, he also worked for reparations to Africa. He sent missionaries to India. He established Sunday schools for the poor. He established the Society for the Bettering of the Poor. He worked with the Church Missionary Society. He worked with the British and Foreign Bible Society. He helped form Samaritan societies. He established hospitals. And he supported the Elon Society, which prepared men for the ministry. At one time in his life, he was a contributor to 69 organizations. He was a patron of one, the governor of five, the vice president of 29, the treasurer of one, and a committee member of five. Don't you feel tired? He regularly gave away a quarter to a third of his personal income to charitable causes. And in 1801, when the Napoleonic Wars caused famine in Britain, he gave away 3,000 pounds beyond his income. Why would a man do this? Because this man was filled with agape love. One person who knew Wilberforce said this, and this is one of my favorite quotes about Wilberforce. He said, "Wilberforce, sir, is a little creature." Now, Wilberforce was about 5 foot tall. He said, "He is an ugly creature," which was true, he was. He was short and he was ugly. But he says, "Look in his face, hear him speak, and you forget it all. He is the incarnation of love." Now, how would you like someone to say that of you? The incarnation of love. Wilberforce himself put it like this. He says, "A vigorous principle of enlarged and active charity," what we call love, "springs up within us, and we go forth with alacrity," that means with eagerness and joy and speed, "desirous of treading in the steps of our blessed Master and of manifesting our gratitude for his unmerited goodness by bearing each other's burdens and abounding in disinterested labors of benevolence." 69 organizations, not to mention the abolition of slavery, motivated by what our text here is speaking of, and that is agape love. It is the most powerful force in the world. Agape love can conquer all. And that is why the Apostle Paul tells us, "Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." This is why Jesus said to love not only our friends, but even to love our enemies. Because by loving your enemies, you often turn your enemies into your friends. I like what Chesterton said when he said, He said, the Lord requires us to love our neighbors and to love our enemies, because usually they're the same people, which is true. So let's continue to look at this agape love, this amazing supernatural force, and it is supernatural. It is not something we work up. It is not something that is inherent in our human nature. It is something that is put in the human heart through the Holy Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God resides in you, the love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross resides in you. The love that would cause a man like Wilberforce to give his life away, literally, for the benefit of others, that force and power resides in you through the Holy Spirit. I think I need to hear an amen. Amen. Let's read our text again, starting in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave unseemly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We've already studied five of the attributes of love here, and we're going to look at the sixth one tonight, and if we have time, the seventh. But the sixth one here that's listed is in verse 5, where it says, love does not behave itself unseemly. That's the old King James word, unseemly. The word literally means here something that is contrary to form. Contrary to form. The Greek word here is the Greek word schema, where we get what word do you think? Scheme. A scheme, a design. Okay? And the word here means contrary to the scheme or the design, something that is contrary to the appropriate form. So it's the idea of something that is inappropriate or something that is improper. It's been translated many, many different ways as either unseemly, rude, indecent, uncourteous, unpolite, brutish, uncivil, disgraceful. One author said, commenting on this phrase, that love does not behave itself unseemly, he says, that is, there's nothing of which one should be ashamed. Adam Clark said this, love is never rude, bearish, or brutish, and is ever willing to become all things to all men, that it may please them to their edification. Albert Barnes says, to act, this word means to act improperly or disgracefully, or in a manner to deserve reproach. The word's only used a couple times, or at least the form of the word, a couple times in the New Testament, and it's translated either shameful, disgraceful. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about, since we're there, 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 23. It says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty." That which is uncomely, unseemly, inappropriate, that's the idea. The old King James word unseemly is good, at least good for that day. Nobody really knows what it means anymore. So I think perhaps a good modern word would be either disgraceful, or I really prefer the word dishonorable, that which is dishonorable. And there's a twofold application here of this attribute of love, where it says love is not unseemly or dishonorable. The first regards ourself, and the second regards other people. What do I mean by regarding ourself? What I mean is this. First, that to act unseemly means to act in a way that disgraces oneself. That is, it means to act foolishly or to act shamefully. Of course, when I say act, I mean not only actions, but I mean words, demeanor, and even dress. We should not do, say, wear anything that causes others to despise us. Hold your place here and look at Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. In In Ephesians 5, chapter 1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, notice in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about the love of Christ, or the love of God manifested in Christ. And then immediately in verse 3, he says, but immorality and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints, neither foolishness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And he goes on and he talks about not being partakers with the children of darkness. In verse 8, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit, or some versions say the fruit of the light, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What I want you to notice here is the very close connection in verse 1 and 2 between love, the love of God is manifested in Christ, and then Paul immediately goes into talking about things which are inappropriate for Christians to do or say. In other words, imitate God in his love for Christ, and if we walk in love, we will not do these things which are shameful or disgraceful, or these things that are inappropriate that he mentions. Not only immorality and idolatry, which we all know, but filthiness, verse 4, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You know, I hear through the grapevine that there are Christian young people these days who think that using profanity is okay. And the reason that it's okay is because they say there's nowhere in the Bible does it ever list various cuss words that are forbidden. Fact of the matter is, we don't need a list of cuss words. All we need to know is that the Bible tells us not to speak things that are foolish, not to speak things that are coarse, not to speak things that are, lewd, or things that are not fitting. In other words, if what we're speaking is not for the building up of others, then it's not appropriate. Amen. It just isn't appropriate. You don't need a list. The Bible tells us that we have an obligation to walk in such a way that we live honorably in the sight of other people. In other words, we are not permitted to disgrace ourselves in the eyes of other people. Scripture says, provide for things honest or honorable, can be translated, in the eyes of all men. Now, the reason that disgracing oneself is a violation of love is because the disgraceful behavior, whether it's words or actions or dress or whatever, it's an offense to other people. It's a violation of love because the shameful act is offensive to them. Okay? Let me give you a simple example. Say a woman comes into church. She's wearing a skirt that's skin tight. It's up to you know where. She's showing her midriff. She's got cleavage. She's dressed inappropriately for the worship of God. She is disgracing herself because she's making herself look immoral. Well, why is that offense? Why is that an offense against someone else? Because her appearance can cause other people, particularly men, who are trying not to look. It's an offense to them. It's an offense to their attempt to walk in purity. So it's not just that the person may be dishonoring themselves, but by doing that, they cause an offense to other people. Listen, we cannot adopt the attitude that I often hear, I don't care what other people think of me. We have to care for three reasons. One, you impact other people for good or for evil. Your example, your words, your conduct, your dress, your life, if you're in a community, that is, your life impacts other people, and that impact is either for good or it's for ill. So it does matter. Secondly, what people think of you has a direct impact on your success and happiness. In Proverbs 3, it talks about one of the fruits of wisdom is that we find favor with both God and men. The idea of finding favor with men in Scripture is considered a blessing. And that's why it talks about in Ecclesiastes a good name, or in Proverbs, a good name, a good reputation is something very valuable. Very valuable. Because your good name or your lack of a good name will have a direct impact on your success in life, whether you find favor with people, and ultimately whether you find happiness. But the most important reason is that we ought to care is because God tells us to care. He says, live honorably in the sight of all men. Avoid not only evil, we must go the next step and we must avoid the appearance of evil. It's not enough just to avoid evil. If what we're doing looks evil, then we should avoid that. Because that then is an offense against others. So that's how being unseemly applies to ourselves. But now let's think about it in regard to other people. When we act unseemly or dishonorably toward others, we're acting in a way that disgraces or dishonors other people. This may mean treating others rudely, speaking ill of others, ignoring others, exposing others' faults, and we could go on and on and on. There's so many different ways it could happen. One example in the Bible is in Genesis 9, if you want to hold your place and turn there. In Genesis 9, this is the account of when Noah, this is after the flood, Noah and his family was, it says that Noah was a farmer in Genesis 9:20, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Genesis 9:22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Ham is the son of Noah. He saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. So apparently Ham went inside, inside their tent. His father's exposed. So Ham, instead of covering his father's nakedness and not saying anything about it to his brothers, rather left his father unexposed, and then went and told his brothers about it. It says, verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, just by itself, this account might seem not very important, and you might not get what's happening here. But notice what happens when Noah wakes up, verse 24, it says, now Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. How did he know? Well, I assume the other brothers told him what happened. And then he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. So Ham disgraces his father or dishonors his father by exposing him to his brothers. And then Noah then curses Ham's children. And then he goes on and blesses his other two sons. So here, Ham had an opportunity to cover the nakedness of his father, but rather he exposed it. He spoke of it. And we don't know what he said, and we don't know how he said it. But I can tell you this, for Noah to wake up and curse his own grandchildren because of it, we can only imagine what Ham said that disgraced and dishonored his father. Now, what's funny about this passage is in my Bible, there's a little heading, and it says Noah's sin. Now, they got that one wrong, because that's not the right heading. It's Ham's sin. Ham is the one who sins here. And the result is that Ham's children then are cursed by Noah. So instead of exposing the faults of others, instead of dishonoring or disgracing others, we should strive to honor one another. Look at Romans chapter 12, if you will. In Romans 12, starting in verse 9, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Notice love here, our topic. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." Then, in chapter 13, Paul is teaching them about the role of civil government. And then in verse 6 of chapter 13, he says this: "For because of this," meaning because that God has appointed the civil government, "for because of this you also pay taxes, for they," the civil magistrates, "for they are God's servants attending continually to this very thing." The very thing they're attending to is their role of punishing evil and rewarding good. Verse 7, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due." This is a good sermon to give close to April 15th, right? "Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to who fear, and honor to whom honor." And then notice in the next verse, what does he say? "Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." So again, we see this link, this close link in both Romans 12 and Romans 13 between love and honor, displaying honor toward other people. 1 Peter chapter 2, great verse which really sums this up. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners among the Gentiles that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works..." No, we'll go back. "Beloved," verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Then he says, "Having your conduct honorable," that's my translation, "honorable," here we have honor again, "our own conduct's honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Then go down to verse 17. He says, "Honor all," or "honor all men," or "honor all people. Love the brotherhood," that's us, "fear God, and honor the king." So here we see both of these ideas here of honor. One, conduct yourself in a way that is honorable, but then treat other people with honor, all people. So agape love then treats people with dignity and respect. So what this means is that agape, when we walk in agape, what this means is that children will honor their parents, as the Bible says. Right, children? Agape means that wives will honor their husbands. Agape means that husbands will honor their wives as the weaker vessel, as the Bible tells us. So whether we speak to others or whether we speak about others, we will speak in such a way and treat them in such a way that builds up and does not tear down. We will not insult people, degrade people, or slander people. We will speak words of life, not words of death. Amen? That's agape. One more attribute before we close. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, After saying that agape does not behave unseemly or dishonorably, he says agape does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. This is fairly simple and straightforward. We all know what this means. And what it means is that love is not selfish, or love is not self-centered. Albert Barnes says, true religion or love to others will prompt us to seek their welfare with self-denial and personal sacrifice and toil. And I love what Lenski said. He says, true love is always unselfish. He says, selfishness has at the root, lies at the root, he says, of a thousand evils and sins in the world and in the church. He's right. It's a root of many, many, many problems. And he then goes on to say this. I love this line. He says, cure selfishness and you plant a garden of Eden. Isn't that good? It's true. You know, when we think of selfishness, we tend to think of it as self-promotion, and that's true. Self-promotion is a violation of love. And self-promotion means, you know, being self-assertive, getting your way, always having to be right, bragging, as this passage says, vaunting or parading, being puffed. All of these things are self-centeredness. It means myself being first, or myself getting its way versus someone else getting their way. That's self-promotion. That's the most obvious form of selfishness. And that's the one we see a lot of in Scripture. I think of you know, Jesus, you know, poor Jesus, you know, what he had to put up with the 12, you know what I mean? I mean, here he is, he's at the Last Supper, he's contemplating the agony of Gethsemane and the cross. He's going to die a brutal death. And his disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. I mean, it is astounding. I mean, I can understand them arguing about it, but not then. Here he is talking about his crucifixion and his resurrection. He's saying the time has come. He's saying now is the hour. And they're arguing who's the greatest. And then, you know, James and John get their mom to go talk to Jesus because she's got it all figured out, okay? She gets it. He's going to die. He's going to rise. He's going to be in glory. Well, I'm going to take advantage of this deal. I'm going to get the best seats for my kids. This is what we usually associate with selfishness, and it's true. That's very, very great examples in the Bible. That's not love, is it? That's looking out for number one and not looking out for everyone else. That's not love. But the other way we walk in self-centeredness is not just by self-promotion, it's by self-protection. Self-protection is when we withdraw from community or withdraw from relationships. You know, in many churches today, and sadly, even in this church, we have people that worship together that are virtually strangers. That's not the biblical idea of community. Community means relationship. Community means being involved in one another's lives. Yet sadly, many of us have been burned. Many of us have been hurt. And many Christians are reluctant to engage in relationship. And so they protect themselves. The Apostle John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love or mature love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect or mature in love. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. Maybe you've read it. And in the last chapter, he talks about agape. And in this book, he quotes Augustine. And Augustine said, basically, if you ever want to love and not be hurt, what you need to do is love God, because God won't hurt you. And Lewis actually criticizes Augustine and said he got that all wrong, because that is too calculating. The idea that you don't give your heart to anybody or you don't love anybody because they might hurt you, he said, is not agape love. And Lewis is right and Augustine is wrong. And this is what Lewis says. He says, there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, meaning a broken heart, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is to be in hell. Jesus Christ said, if you save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, you will save it, or you will find it. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You say, true agape love is unselfish, not only in the sense that it doesn't promote itself, but it also doesn't protect itself. It's vulnerable. True agape love gives itself away in relationship and service. Agape means sacrifice, and agape means vulnerability. And I hate to tell you this, but we will get hurt. And we will pay a price. But the reward is this, that we will be like Christ. Let me close with reading this passage from Philippians 2. The Apostle Paul exhorts the body of Christ, and I want you to hear this passage. He exhorts the body of Christ to conduct that is worthy of the gospel, honorable conduct. And he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the mind of Christ that is to be in us, and this is the perfect picture of what it means to be unselfish. To not seek one's own, to not look at one's own things, but to look out for the interests of others. Jesus Christ gave us not only his time, his talent, his treasure, Jesus Christ gave us his very life in unselfish sacrifice. That's how much he loved us. That's the kind of love that is in your heart if you have the Holy Spirit of God. If you yield to the Spirit of God, you can experience this kind of love. Not only God's love for you, I'm talking about God's love through you for other people. Because this Jesus, who gave up glory, who laid aside his majesty, who entered this veil of tears, this land of sorrow and suffering, who took upon himself humanity, which meant a humiliation for him as God, who publicly suffered, who was brutally beaten, cruelly crucified as a criminal. This Jesus, who did this out of love, this Jesus resides in your heart if you know Christ. And this is the kind of love that the world needs to see. Amen? This is the love that is the great apologetic. This is the love that will convince the world that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. And this love is in us if we will yield to the Spirit's work through us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, every time I